Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 106, singing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Howard. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. Psalm 106, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, we come before thy presence this morning with joy and thanksgiving to worship thy great name through Christ our Saviour, in whom we have welcome to thy presence and to thy heart. We give thee thanks, O God, for the gift of this thy holy day, which thou hast set apart and consecrated for worship and fellowship and refreshment of body and mind and spirit. O God, our hearts long that thou wouldst fulfill unto us in this place all the promise of thy day, that we, in all our many needs, in the distractions and confusions of our hearts and spirits, in the burdens and the cares and the toils that we bring with us into thy house, may know thy healing and restoring grace, and be drawn ever more closely into fellowship and communion with Thee by Thy Holy Spirit. We give Thee thanks, O God, for the blessings of the week that is past and for every evidence and token of Thy grace and love made known unto us. We bless Thee, O God, for answered prayer. We praise Thee for Thy covenant faithfulness toward Thy people, O God. We thank Thee for temporal blessings and mercies that have gladdened hearts and homes and families, for all the good gifts of Thy grace and love. Our Heavenly Father, we render thanks and praise unto Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast set eternity in our hearts, and that the deep of our heart's need cries out to the deep of Thine eternal love. And we pray that those needs will be abundantly met and satisfied with the joy and the mystery and the sweetness of Thy holy presence today as we wait upon Thee. Bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray Thee, O God. May Thy Holy Spirit illumine the sacred page and shed light in the darkness of our minds, that we may understand what Thou hast to say unto us and be receptive to all Thy saving and sanctifying truth. Bless our worship, O God. O Thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel, do Thou be in our poor praisings and rejoicings, and hallow and sanctify them, so that they may be a sweet savour unto Thee, and a blessing to our souls. These things we ask in Jesus' name, and in His words we pray together and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now shall we sing together hymn 245. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. 245.
Thank you.
We continue reading in the Psalms, Psalm 106, another very long psalm, but we're going to read right through to the end. Psalm 106. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. What a terrible verse. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations for evermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations, concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Boys and girls, I don't know if you understood all that that psalm was about, but it was telling us how God's people, the children of Israel, were very bad and very naughty. Now, can you tell me this? Are you ever naughty? Well, we've got one saint among us. Never ever? Never ever? Oh, I think that sometimes we can be quite naughty. Well, think about this, boys and girls. When you do something wrong, what happens? You do something that you know you shouldn't have done. Mummy said, now don't do that. Or Daddy said, you mustn't do this. And you did it. You feel bad, don't you? There's a bit inside here. And you wish you could pluck it out because it's hurting you. And you turn this way and you turn that, and you do something else and you try something else. And you try to play, and no matter what you do, you're feeling bad inside. Do you know what that is? That's what we call our conscience. And our conscience is telling us, you've done wrong. Now you see, God put that in there to warn us about doing wrong. In fact, before we did it, that little voice inside was saying, now, you know that it's not right to do that. You know that it's naughty. You got the warning, didn't you? And you still did it. That's what makes you feel so bad. Now, this is very important, boys and girls, because if you carry on being naughty, if you do it again and again and again, then this bit inside is not going to shout so loud anymore. And what's even worse, you're not going to feel so bad anymore if you keep on doing it. There was a little Indian boy who once described conscience in this way. He said, when I do something wrong, there's something like
a three-cornered blade, sharp thing inside, and it goes round and round and round, and it hurts me. But he said, if I keep on being bad, it keeps on going round. The sharp edges begin to be worn away, and by it doesn't hurt so much, and by it doesn't hurt at all. It's become useless. And when that happens, boys and girls, there's nothing to warn us. There's nothing to say, you're doing wrong. You're doing wrong. And that's why it's so important to listen to it the first time. You know? When you do wrong, and when you feel bad about it, then what do you do next? Well, I'll tell you what to do. First of all, you'll have to go to Mummy or Daddy and say, Mummy, I've something to tell you. What is it, dear? Remember you told me not to do something? Yes, dear. Well, Mummy, I did it. Oh, that's very naughty. But you're beginning to feel better already because you've told Mummy. And Mummy maybe scold you. Mummy maybe be angry with you. But it's a relief to get it off your chest. The other thing you've got to do is tell the Lord Jesus and say, Dear Lord, I'm sorry. I did that wrong thing. Help me never to do it again. And when you've told him, oh, the relief is great, and you feel happy once again, and you determine that you're not going to do that anymore. That's what this voice inside is about. And when we sing your hymn in a moment, will you try and remember these things? Because the hymn says, I don't think we've ever sung this one before. I'm sure many of the old folks will know it. It says, Let our sins be all forgiven, make us fear whate'er is wrong. Let's sing it together and think about these words. Number 661. Lord, a little band and lowly, we are come to sing to thee. 661.
Thank you.
hymn 457, O for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. 457, we sing to the tune Staccato. Turn to a consideration of Psalm 106. When we studied 105 last time, I pointed out that the two psalms really belong together in the sense of being companion pieces. In last week's psalm, it was the faithfulness of the covenant God that was before us. Here it is the faithlessness of God's people in face of that covenant. One of the commentators puts it thus: the history of God's past is a record of continuous mercies. That's Psalm 105. The history of man's past, one of as continuous sin. In Psalm 105, the keynote is, remember his mighty deeds. The keynote here is, they forgot his mighty deeds. A word, first of all, about the structure of the psalm, if we could call it that. There is an introductory word of a few verses, verses 1 to 5, that we sang in that beautiful metrical version at the beginning of the service. Then verse 6, as it were, introduces the theme of the psalm. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. Notice, sinned with our fathers. Not sinned as our fathers, but sinned with our fathers. And that, it seems to me, emphasizes the deep consciousness of national solidarity that is seen so much in the Old Testament. The past and the present are brought together. It is one grim and sad and sorrowful reality, the sinning of the people. We have done, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. And then there follow in verses 7 to 33 seven instances of the faithlessness of Israel in the wilderness. And then in verses 34 to 39, examples of faithlessness when they had got into the land of Canaan. Then in verses 40 to 46, the alternating of judgment and mercy throughout the history of God's people, perhaps particularly having in view the story of the book of Judges, which will be one of our studies in a few weeks' time in the midweek service. The swing between captivity and deliverance, when they cried to the Lord in their need, God heard their cry and delivered them. And then after a time of thankfulness, they reverted to type and became sinful again, and God allowed them into captivity. They cried to God again, and so on. That's the history of the book of Judges. And then the prayer for restoration in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name. Look then at, first of all, verses 7 to 33, the examples of their faithlessness in the wilderness. We'll look at these just briefly. The first is recorded in verses 7 to 12, the murmurings of the people when they had been brought out of Egypt. They soon, he saved them for his name's sake. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. It's a very familiar story in the chapters of the book of Exodus. Then in verses 13 to 15, the reversion to type, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. and he gave them the request but sent leanness to their souls. Then in verses 16 to 18, the revolt of Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Korah and the judgment of God that came upon them because of that. Then in verse 19, the episode of the golden calf. They worshipped the molten image and changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Then in verses 24 to 27, their despising of the pleasant land. This refers to their failure to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea when God turned them back into the wilderness and swore, "They shall not enter into my rest." Then in verses 28 to 31, we're up into the book of Numbers and the story of Balaam, and they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. And then in verses 32 and 33, they angered him also at the waters of Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And then in verses 34 to 39, two instances of their disobedience when they got into the land. They failed to destroy the nations. That's the force of "they did not destroy." They failed to destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. They compromised, and they finally found themselves being involved in the idol worship of the Canaanites. And then the history of judgment and mercy in the book of Numbers and elsewhere. "Therefore was the wrath of the Lord," verse 40, "kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies." You see the references clearly there to the book of Judges, as well as other parts, later parts of the history. Now, obviously, we could spend a great deal of time looking in detail at these episodes and indeed learn many lessons from them. And that's always a necessary exercise in a close verse-by-verse study of the Psalms. But our concern today is to try to grasp the message of the psalm as a whole and see what it is saying to us as a whole. It is not wrong to ponder these various incidents and refer back to the earlier passages in Old Testament scripture which describes them more fully. And that's one of the exercises that we should be involved in our own private study of the psalm. And it is true that what we have here is an inspired commentary on Old Testament history. And this is something of enormous value in any study of the Old Testament, because this gives us an authoritative interpretation of these historical incidents. That's one of the supreme values of psalms of this nature, and there are several psalms like this in the Old Testament, which are absolutely priceless in the interpretation of Old Testament history that they put before us.
You get passages of this nature also in the New Testament. For example, look at Stephen's great survey of the history of God's people in his magnificent oration before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 7. When he sweeps right through from the time of Exodus up to the present time, and he sums up and says, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He is surveying the whole of Old Testament history and seeing the real message that stands out from it. Paul does the same in Acts 13 and 14, interpreting Old Testament scripture. And we're wise to follow and to heed the scripture's own interpretation of itself and be able to see it like this. And this is one great lesson that the psalm has for us. Here is a key to an understanding of Holy Scripture. And it's wonderful to be able to read, for example, some of the long historical records in the book of Numbers about Balaam. A fascinating, but not the easiest of stories to understand and appreciate as to its ultimate significance. But here is a comment on that. And God underlining the fact that Israel provoked him by their inventions, and the plague broke upon them. So that's one of the great lessons that this psalm has for us. It gives us an inspired interpretation and commentary on Holy Scripture. The second lesson is this. It's a very simple one. You really have to know your Bible to be able to look at Old Testament history like this. And this is where long familiarity with Scripture is so important and so essential for the Christian. If we're going to be able to gather the lessons that it has for us. This is the value of extensive reading. When you read selective passages from either the Old Testament or the New Testament and confine yourself to that kind of Bible reading, then you're not really going to get hold of what the book is saying as a whole. We need long familiarity with the scriptures in this sense. I well remember a period in my life during the Second World War when I was stationed in India. And I am really eternally grateful for that time that I had in a place where reading material was at a premium, and there was very little else for me to read except the Bible. And I remember spending long hours and weeks reading and rereading the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I look back to that time as being definitive for me in having gained an understanding of what the Bible was really about. I was able to spend long hours reading the history of the people of God. And when you do it like that, you inevitably begin to see the structure and the outline. This is what the psalmist is doing here in this psalm. And this is how we come to the point where we can really say the Bible speaks today. Now, that's not something that takes place over a week or two. It is, in many senses, a lifelong study, ever deepening, until it is built into us like second nature. And you know, it's immensely important that as Christians, we should know our way around the Bible. This is where, you know, modern days and modern thinking often seems to me to fall short of what obtained in earlier generations. There never have been so many translations of the scriptures. There never has been such fragmentary knowledge of the scriptures as today, in spite of all the helps. And I'm far from decrying the helps that modern translations give. I have them all, and I use them constantly to help shed light upon the meaning of scripture. But nothing is a substitute for long familiarity with Holy Writ. Like this, you have to know your Bible to be able to look at the story and do what the psalmist does here. And observe what he is in fact doing. He is sweeping through the history of God's people from their exodus from Egypt right up to the captivity in Babylon. Sweeping right through and seeing a constant factor. That's the thing. Now, another lesson that this gives to us is this. It has a twofold thrust. On the one hand, it has something to say to us on a national level. Is there any way in which we are able to interpret our national history in these terms? You see, the trouble with Israel, as with us, is that they so often did not see that this is what was true of them. They had no insight. And it needed this revelation to and through the psalmist to make them aware of it. It would be foolish of us to suppose that Israel was conscious that this is what they were doing. Indeed, the psalm makes it very clear, they forgot God and the Savior. They forgot, and forgetting God means that you lose touch with reality in another way. You don't really see what is going on. This may be one of the interpretations to place upon Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because in a very true sense, none of us really knows what we're doing when we do wrong. We're not conscious of the implications of what we're doing. Nor are we conscious of the prehistory of what we eventually do. when we do something wrong, it is an isolated act or thing to our way of thinking. Take the story of Peter and his denial of Jesus. He denied Jesus in a particular situation. But you see, that particular situation had a prehistory. And to look at Peter's life story is to see that that denial was not only predictable, it was absolutely inevitable. Because all along in our Lord's teaching of his disciples, there was something in Peter that resisted the challenge of discipleship. So that when opportunity and temptation coincided for him, as they did in Caiaphas' judgment hall, it was inevitable that the man should have crumpled. But he didn't see it that way. He didn't see it until later, when it was too late. Now, I'm perfectly certain that Israel, for large tracts of time, were not conscious of what they were doing. That's one of the penalties of sin. It takes out our eyes so that we don't see clearly. And I'm very sure that when this psalm was first uttered, it must have come with all the force of a shattering revelation to the people of God, as they realized, is this what we have been doing all along our history? Now, it's possible to have little or no insight into what is really going on. Look at the history of the 20th century in our own land, to go no further back than that. Bisected by two world wars, the war to end wars, the lessons that were unlearned. There might have been, you see, an awakening and a renewal, but the opportunity was lost. And the Second World War came. And after that, times of opportunity, but we have lost the peace. And look at the country. Now, this is the kind of thing I mean. We really, as a nation, need to take a tumble to ourselves. We need an incisive, prophetic voice to interpret our history to us in the light of the Word of God. Not so much in a doom-laden, censorious way, but in a way which will stab our slumbering consciences into an awareness of what we have been doing. Do you not think that that's something that needs to come home today to our people? Our preoccupation at the present time is almost totally in terms of economics, balance of payments, unemployment, the high pound, crushing interest rates and mortgage rates and what have you. It is a total preoccupation with economic issues. There's hardly any consciousness that these might simply be symptoms of something deeper, something more sinister. Not Friedman economics, not K
Keynesian economics, but basic moral and spiritual issues. That's what we need to see today. And that surely is the role of the Church of God, to speak that incisive prophetic word, to interpret our history, to do for our history what the psalmist did for Israel's history in those days. One of the very dismaying realities today is that we just do not learn the lessons of history. And one sees in other parts of the world too the same melancholy cause and effect developing, which makes us wonder whether we ever learn anything. In the 1940s, we were speaking in terms of basic freedoms and fighting for freedom. And most people, if they thought at all, thought in these terms and committed themselves to the war effort in these terms. But the very things that we abhorred in the days of the Second World War are things that are arising and flourishing today. Anti-Semitism. We thought that was ended after the Holocaust. But there is anti-Semitism in Germany today, and neo-Nazism. There is anti-Semitism in France today. There is anti-Semitism in Britain today. And many of the things that we abhorred and fought against are flourishing in our land. And we continue to speak about economics. My friends, we haven't begun to find the real place yet. We need to understand basic issues. That's the kind of thing I mean. This psalm and what the psalmist did for the history of Israel needs to be done for our history today. We see it in the theological scene too. I was quoting the other evening in the midweek service a letter written by Dr. Oliver Barclay of UCCF, who has recently retired after a lifetime of service to IVF, writing an article about the authority of Scripture and reminding us of history, the earlier history when what was thought to be very little and insignificant concessions were made in the realm of the authority of Scripture, little concessions that proved to be very, very big concessions indeed. And he was pointing out that today these same seemingly little concessions are being made by evangelicals, and warning us that maybe in time they will be seen to be very, very critical concessions indeed. And his point was, do we never learn the lessons of history? That's what this psalm is about. That's what this psalm is saying to us. Look at history. Discern its trend in the light of the Word of God. On the other hand, on the individual and personal level, it is also possible in this area
to have blinkers on and not to be aware of the pattern that is evolving in our present and personal lives. Does not the message of the psalm make us say, is this the story of my life? Is the story of my life like that, Lord? Israel, as I say, for a great part of the time, wasn't even conscious of what they were doing. And therefore, to get a psalm like this thrust at them must have been an absolutely shattering experience. Now, that's one of the functions of ministry. That's one of the functions of the reading of Scripture, that we might see ourselves and see our history in such a way that we are brought up with a start of dismay and even terror. As we say, is the story of my life really like this, Lord? Is this how it is with me, Lord? Now it seems to me that that's what this psalm invites us and challenges us to do. To look back over a period of years of our Christian life. The message of 105 was the covenant mercy of God in his faithfulness all along the line. And we give thanks to God for that. That's something we can see. But can we see our own lives in this kind of light? Our response to God's mercy. Those days, it may be years ago, when God wrought powerfully in our souls and our hearts went out to him in love and surrender. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And we meant it. And for a time, our lives were filled with the sunshine of the Lord. And then we began to forget. And imperceptibly, gradually, steadily, the glow faded. And before we knew where we were in a backslidden state. And then God convicted us. And we saw the truth about ourselves. And we came back to him with tears. And we repented. We sang, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And we meant it. And we came back to the Lord. And for a time again, our lives were full of the sunshine of the Lord. Then something else came in. Not the same thing as last time, but something else came in. There's always something else coming in, you see. And we were imperceptibly, gradually, steadily drawn away. Now, you know, a lot of Christians' lives are made up of episodes like that. And taken in the large, they may well present a story like this. Until we find ourselves saying, is this how it is with me, Lord? Do you remember how the disciples reacted when Jesus said in the upper room, one of you will betray me? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? They said. That's the message that comes through from this psalm. The national level, it has something very pertinent to say to us, and we need to take a tumble to ourselves. On the personal level, it has something very pertinent to say to us, and it invites us one and all to look back over the past few years of our Christian lives to see how it has been really with us. Is this how it is with me, Lord? And so the psalmist prays at the end, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. I commend that message of this psalm to your hearts and minds today. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the searchlight of thy holy word that beams in upon our spirits and upon our consciences. O God, help us to see ourselves as thou dost see us. Help us to remember that the Lord of glory always looks upon our lives. God, grant that in penitence and faith and a new obedience that will not fail or falter, we may respond to thy gracious word today, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we have a baptismal hymn. The little son of one of our elders is to be baptized today. Hymn 310, Gracious Savior, Gentle Shepherd, little ones are dear to thee.
beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace and therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to this little one. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for faith or knowledge in us, so also baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith, desire or knowledge on his part. When we baptize him, we're declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without our knowledge. In baptism, as plainly as anywhere, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present the children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise in dependence on divine grace to teach him the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, bring him up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one, and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give thee thanks and praise for the gifts of thy grace and love with which thou dost bless and enrich the hearts and homes of thy people. Especially at this time we thank thee, our Father, for the gift of this new life which thou hast committed to these thy dear servants as a sacred stewardship from on high. O God, our Father, help them to hear thy blessed voice in this sacrament today, saying unto them, "Take this little one and bring him up for me." Our Heavenly Father, we bespeak for him the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the outset of his days he may be shaped and fashioned by good and godly influences, that he will be brought up to know and to love the name of Jesus, and to own him in the fullness of the time as his Savior and his King and his God. O God, our Heavenly Father, we commit and commend thy dear servants unto thee and pray thy rich blessing and enabling for them as they bring up their little ones in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Grant unto them every divine encouragement, O Lord our God, and may the sweet tokens in thy word and by thy Spirit be a blessing and a heartening unto them in this ongoing task and discipline. And grant unto us, O God, in this fellowship who name thy name, that as we identify with the vows that have been made and the confession of the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord, so may we likewise enter into the grace of the cleansing stream of Jesus' blood and righteousness, that as this little one receives the sign of the covenant, we too may rejoice in that sign and receive its grace and blessedness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let the congregation stand.
Come away. Have us there. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you now and forever. Amen. Now we welcome Alistair into the fellowship of God's people in this place. And in Jesus' name, I commend him to your love and prayer. The Lord bless you and keep you.
Protection I commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.